from Luke's gospel, we get another experience that the apostles have of the risen Jesus. In the other readings, we get some of the impact, the consequences that Jesus' suffering, dying, and rising have. Starting with John, he writes in his letter, "I'm writing this to you so that you may not commit sin." Did you know that you don't have to commit sin? Baptism does what? Cleanses us of the stain of original sin, immerses us, makes us participants in the dying and rising of Christ, makes us members of the body of Christ, his church, and is there anything else? It's not only being freed from the consequences of sins that you've actually committed, but it also frees you from having to continue to commit sin. There is a power to that grace that's not just something that happens once and for all and is done here, but meant to have an ongoing, lasting impact throughout the entirety of our lives. There is a grace that's in there so that we don't have to fall prey to the temptations that come to us. We've got the grace that helps to overcome the weaknesses that Adam and Eve's sin have left upon our human nature. The weakness of our intellect and the weakness of our will. The grace is in baptism that comes to us, is conferred to us, that helps us to overcome those things, and then it's fortified with... Nobody wants to take a stab at it? Most of you probably already received it, and some of you are preparing for it to receive it in mid-May. It's called confirmation, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then regularly nurtured by receiving the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ in the Eucharist. So that we have this ongoing source of graces that help us so that we, again, we don't have to fall prey to and just keep committing the same sins over and over and over and over again. They're the ones that Satan knows to reach out and try to tempt you with because, you know, he knows exactly which buttons to push for each and every single one of us. But we need to be aware of what our buttons are too and take them away from them. By knowing what our weaknesses are ourselves so that we don't just keep on giving in to the same old crazy stuff over and over again. But then those aren't the only temptations that come to us. They're also the ones that come to us externally. For example, that's where Peter's going in the first reading. He is charging the people listening to him on the day of Pentecost when he's out on the rooftop preaching to this immense crowd of Jewish people that have come for the major pilgrimage feast of Pentecost. And he's convicting them of something. If you recall, on the day Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, crowds are gathered about because it's the start of Passover. And they're out there, they're welcoming into the city gates. He's riding in on a donkey's colt, and they're going, "Hosanna to the Son of David," waving palm fronds that they cut off the trees and throwing their cloaks in front of the, you know, the donkey's feet to pave the way into the city. And they're all jubilant and excited. And then barely 30 hours later, where are they next? They're in Pilate's courtyard, and they're yelling out, "Crucify him, crucify him." What happened? What happened? What caused this massive transformation of welcoming him with joy and Hosanna the Son of David to crucify? What happened? It's important to know that. Matthew and Mark's gospel both give us some insight to exactly what was going on. You've got the Jewish high priest who is illegitimate. They're supposed to have come only from direct descendancy from Aaron, Moses' elder brother, and his sons. And the ones that are serving as high priest at this point in history are not. They're not even of the tribe of Levi. They're illegitimate office holders of that position, and they're extraordinarily jealous and envious of anything that might threaten their spot. They want to guard it for everything that it's worth, and they've got some cooperators in the Sanhedrin that are as corrupt as they are. And so what do? They recognize, they see that Pilate is getting weak in his conviction to try to do something. They brought him before Pilate. Pilate has interrogated Jesus. He sent him to Herod. Herod sends him back. And so he's before Pilate again, and Pilate keeps interrogating who you are, what did you do, and what did Jesus do wrong? Nothing. And Pilate sees that and wants to let him go. But this little crew here, chief priests and the corrupt members of the Sanhedrin, are recognizing that Pilate's about to let him go. So what do they do? They're sending people out into this crowd and inciting them to go, hey, we need to get rid of this guy. We want him to get convicted. Let's all yell together, crucify him, crucify him. And that's exactly what they do. They don't think for themselves. They let themselves get misled, and you know, that crowd mob mentality takes over. And so everybody's there yelling, crucify him, crucify him. And so Pilate, who is a weak person, is afraid if word gets back to Caesar in Rome that he's letting a riot break out in Jerusalem on this big feast day, that he's going to get in trouble and get his head lopped off. So what does he do? He goes, okay, I wash my hands, take him, crucify him. What's going on? There are two things at work. One is jealousy. The other one that is like jealousy on steroids is called envy. Do you know the difference between the two? I've been picking on Lee Aaron. I'm going to pick on somebody else this time. Let's say Bill Wells has this car that I want. You know, I was on a vacation someplace, went through an antique car museum. They had this beautiful 1936 Duesenberg SJ, fully restored, shiny, bright chrome everywhere, polished and gleaming. And I thought, gee, I'd really like to have that. And he gets it instead. If I'm just jealous, I'm probably going to ignore him, pretend he doesn't exist, cut the friendship off. What would I do if I'm envious instead? Remember, envy is jealousy on steroids. What would I do? I'd sneak over to his house in the middle of the night and pour a cup of sugar in the gas tank. In other words, the point I'm trying to make, envy is destructive. It does harm, it does damage, and it does malicious damage on top of it. That's what's going on here. And the people that are in the crowd that let themselves get influenced by these people that the Sanhedrin and the chief priests send out into the crowds are just going with the flow. Again, the mob mentality. Do we ever let that happen to us? Do we let people have an influence over us and not take the time to stop and consider whether or not we're hearing somebody's, yeah, if I can get my mouth to get the words out in order, not allowing ourselves to let somebody influence in such a way that we take something for true that is actually a lie. It happens among husbands and wives, in families, in communities, at work, at school, in churches, in cities and states and nations. You know, I've been voting age for 50 years now and have watched that entire mess called politics get increasingly toxic, disgusting, outrageous, and really beneath our nation. This is both parties. The vicious nonsense and words that I can't use in public, gunk, that are just being spread back and forth both sides, it's revolting. And yet, what happens? When we hear stuff coming through the news or read stuff in print, do we stop to go, hey, is that really true? And then go check it out? How often do we do that? We just go, well, I heard it on TV, or I read it in the newspaper, so it has to be true. And so here we go, like the mob outside of Pilate's courthouse, and somebody gets crucified. Envy is maliciously destructive, and it's not a guilt-free situation. We let ourselves get caught up and swept along by it. You know, That's the kind of sin we need to be on the guard for too, not just our own weaknesses and temptations, but being aware of what's being communicated and having the sense to check things out before we let ourselves just go flowing along with wherever the rest of the mob is going, no matter what kind of a mob it is. Again, we have from baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, and overabundance of graces to not give into and participate in sin. The ones that are our own weaknesses and the ones that are being influenced by the culture in which we live, the times of which we are a part. We have the grace, not we'll have the grace, but we have it already available to us, and it gets fed and strengthened every time we go to communion. So how do we get swept along so easily? That wasn't a rhetorical question. How do we get swept along so easily? Too often, we're like sheep. Wherever the mob is going, we just kind of flow along and get caught up. And some point along the way, we're going to have Peter standing up and saying, hey, you guys, you contributed to this harm that was done to this individual or group because you just let yourself go with the flow. You hold a part of the guilt for the harm that was done. Better thing to do is to wake up, wise up, take the time to check things out. Whether it's about a person who's your neighbor or a member of your family or a place where you work or the place where you go to school or in our community, in our state, in our nation, don't just buy stuff because you heard it on the news or somebody over here was whispering about so-and-so. Don't let yourself be duped into participating in something that is malignant and as deadly as cancer. I am writing this to you so that you may not commit sin. If we could only get that plugged in and realize what we have and then deliberately, consciously live it out each day. The amount of stuff that we would need to confess when we go to confession, remember at least once a year, would drop. If we would just be aware of what we already have. The graces that you have are more powerful than anything at work in this world. Jesus has defeated Satan. And in the grace that has been poured out through the sacraments, he can be actively defeated in his influences and attempts to lead you astray in your own life. But we have to know what we're doing and be very deliberate and conscious of what we have and then act on it.